narois bovel shom yoshavu gam bochinu bezochreinu es tzion narois bovel shom yoshavu gam bochinu bezochreinu es tzion shiru lanu mishir tzion ech no shir hashir Hashem ech no shir Hashir Hashem al admas necho shiru lanu shir tzion ech no shir
Good evening. Thank you all for coming. This week's parasha is Parashas Va'era, and I'd like to thank Mr. Alan Friedman for sponsoring tonight's class. This is in honor of his grandfather's yahrzeit, which is today, Chava of Shvat. The name is Mordechai ben Rabbi Yitzchak David. May his neshama have a very high and great aliyah. Second sponsorship this week is a sponsorship by Mayan Yisrael, and we are sponsoring this class in honor of the yard site of Shimon ben Reb Moshe, who the father of Rami Dweck, whose yard site is also today from La Brea Bagel. Rami from La Brea Bagel. He's been a very, very, very big friend of Mayan Yisrael and helps us constantly. So may this be a great aliyah for his father's neshama to be elevated to the greatest heights and send a lot of blessings to him and his family. The CD this week was sponsored. I want to make just a short introduction before we announce the sponsors for this week's CD, and that is that Baruch Hashem, Mayan Yisrael, we're here already for over a year, and we've been distributing giving the classes, and many people have been inspired by this particular class, the Parsha in My Life, and we've distributed many CDs in the past. Primarily, most of the CDs went out, were given out from about 400 to 500 a week, and they have been given and sent mainly in this area over here in the Hancock Park area and the La Brea area. We have, as a result of the great demand and the great impact, Baruch Hashem, that this has had on our community and the requests from other people in other places that they should be distributed there, we are now increasing, beginning this week, to about double that, about 800 to 1,000 CDs out, including the communities of Pico and the Valley. And we'd just like to ask everybody to a few things. The first is if those, whoever could become partners in this great endeavor, and by taking a sponsorship for any week in the honor of a loved one, of a yard site, of someone that passed, in the honor of a birthday. This is a very big merit by all the people that are growing and getting energized by these classes. So if you can think of it, even if it's not now or later in the year, other times, so please contact us. Either the information is on the CDs, or you can go to our website, mayonyisrael.com. M-A-A-Y-O-N is spelled Mayon, and then Yisrael, Y-I-S-R-O-E-L. And you can do an online sponsorship, or you can get the contact information that way. So I really would like to thank all of you that are going to participate in this, and a big yasher koyach. We are now, as a result of the increase of the CDs, we are going to try to to split the sponsorship on the CD every week. Each sponsor would get like 400 to 500 CDs in their name. So the other help that we can get is that we need assistance in delivering these CDs into the various different areas. Over here, basically, we're covered, but in the Pico area and in the valley, if anybody wants to take part in the actual distribution, we want to distribute them in the various different markets and in shuls. So if anybody has some time on to volunteer, whether it's when we need it mainly on Wednesday afternoon and Thursday, early Thursday morning. So those who can volunteer for that would be very, very helpful, as we mentioned, particularly in the valley areas. And also, if you know of a particular area, whether it's a shul or a market that can use these CDs and people can benefit, please let us know of these places so that we can distribute them all over. And thanks a lot for that. Now back to the sponsor of this week. The first sponsor this week of the CD is Mr. Eli and Ilana Rubin. And this is in honor of all the Rabbanim and their families who inspire and guide our wonderful community. So very beautiful sponsorship. Thank you, Eli, for that. And another second sponsor this week is Mr. Heshi Jacobs. And this is in honor of his family. So maybe a big bracha for him and his family, and a big thanks to all of them. Okay, I think we forgot which parsha it is this week after that long introduction. So it's Parshas Va'era. In this week's parsha, in Parshas Va'era, we learn about the beginning of the Exodus, and the plagues. We are introduced to the Egyptian plagues, to the plagues that God brought on Mitzrayim. Now, we have seven of these pretty nasty plagues that we learn about occur in Parshas, in this week's Parsha Ve'era, and then another three in the actual Exodus is in Parshas Bo, next week's Torah portion. Now the purpose of these plagues, the plagues was to bring about the redemption in order to crush Egypt. Egypt had an iron fist, an iron grip on the Jewish people, and they weren't letting go. So we needed something to bring them down to their knees. So plague after plague, Egypt was being softened and broken until they were crushed completely by the plague of the firstborn and they let the Jewish people out. That's a simple meaning and reason why there were these plagues. However, the Torah also says another thing about all these plagues, that they had another purpose. And that was that V'yadu Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem. That Egypt should know that I am God. Now, the Egyptians were great in their denial against God. As we find the first conversation that Moshe has to Paro, and Paro so brazenly and with chutzpah calls out, Mi Hashem asher eshme b'kolo, who is God that I should listen to him? Lo yadaiti es Hashem, I don't know Hashem. I don't know God. So God said, okay. So I guess I need to inform you. So that was the V'yadu Mitzrayim, that Egypt should know. Egypt should recognize God's power, that He is the all-supreme power that controls the entire universe. The question, however, is, Egypt was totally devastated. And all of the, and the Egyptians were all killed, or at least the entire army all drowned in the sea by the Kriyas Yamsav, by the splitting of the sea. So the question is, who is the one who will know this? The Yadu Mitzrayim, Egypt will know. Who will know? There's no one, there's no survivors. So who will recognize this? So there are Mefarshim, or the Sefornu, says that it's not the Egyptians who, the army, the military was completely wiped out, as the verse says, Lo nishar behem af echad, or ad echad, there wasn't remaining in them even up till one. However, when it says they should know, it's referring to those who remained in Egypt, meaning those who didn't go participate in the chase. And they were the elderly, the children, the women who did not go to war. So they're the ones who are going to know. They will find out. Difficult to accept that. The Yadu Mitzrayim, because the main force of Egypt were the military, the strength, the army, the officers. They were the ones who ran the country. And so to say that only those that were left in Egypt, and that is the Yadu Mitzrayim, that is the one that is referring to that Egypt will know, it's difficult. Hard to say that. To argue and say, well, there was a survivor. Pharaoh, Paro himself survived. There was one lone survivor that even though he was cast into the sea and went through the entire misery of the drowning of all the Egyptians, however, he came out to be a lone survivor. So maybe when Paro was washed out onto the shore and he was sitting amongst the corpses of his entire army, and he was sitting coughing up the water and contemplating his horrific defeat, seeing all of his military wiped out in the blink of an eye, so at that moment he recognized. He had recognition, Ki Ani Hashem. Again, hard to accept that is the full meaning of Yadu Mitzrayim, that Egypt will know, if it's really only one person that Paro will know. So who is it referring to that Egypt will know, Ki Ani Hashem, that I am God? To understand this, we go to the beginning of this week's parasha. Before the plagues actually began, there was the introduction of the plagues. So Hashem sends Moshe to Paro to tell him about the future plagues that were going to come upon Egypt, and that God promises to break Egypt and to force the Jewish people out. So it says like this, that this is in Perek Zion, Pasuk Ches and Tes. Okay, Ki yedaber aleichem Paro, and Paro will speak to you and will say, Tenu lechem ofes, give us a sign. Give us something, a sign that God is someone that we need to reckon with. God is a serious power. So v'amarto Aaron, so you should say to Aaron, kaches matcho, take your staff. V'hashlech lifnei Paro, and throw it in front of Paro, yiyu lesanan, and it should become into a serpent, it should become into a snake. So Moshe and Aaron did this, they came to Paro, v'yasu chein, and they did so. Kashetziv Hashem, my God, commanded them. V'yashlech Aaron as mateo lifnei Paro, and Aaron threw his staff in front of Paro, in front of all the servants, the Iulasanan, it became a snake. Good. So this was supposed to be the sign that would impress Paro, to show God's supernatural powers, that he can take a stick, an ordinary staff, and turn it into a snake. But the Egyptians weren't too impressed with this. As the Pasuk says, Vayikra gam Paro lechachamim lemachashvin, that Paro too summoned his sorcerers and his magicians. And they did this too. They did the exact same thing. They threw their staffs and they turned them into snakes. Okay. So now there were many snakes gliding around the room. So, in order to save the situation, Aaron's staff went and it first reverted back, the snake reverted back into a staff, and it swallowed all of their staffs. It's a question if theirs first also turned back into a staff and then he swallowed them, or it swallowed them when they were still snakes. Not exactly clear. Okay, so now he grabbed all the staffs away from them. That was the story. Okay. Now, this seems a little strange because God is now, Paro is asking for some kind of a sign to demonstrate God's power. So God can do any kind of demonstration. Anything in our imagination and what's beyond our imagination. Because he's omnipotent, he can do whatever he wants. He can do any miracle. So why, out of all miracles, was this the miracle? To take the stick and throw it, the staff and turn it into a snake. Especially, as we see, that it wasn't that spectacular. Because they took the wind out of this whole thing when they took their staffs and they threw it down. And you see, initially, you don't find that this was the next part of it, that his staff should swallow theirs. This, at least God didn't tell Aaron to do this. He told him just to throw it on the floor, we'll turn into a snake. This was an unexpected thing, and we can understand why. Because they did what they did, now we have to do something in order to save the situation. So his snake, his staff, when they ate their staff, to show that I'm really still more powerful than you are. Okay? But the question is, God knows all of this. He knows. He sees everything and he can know the future. If Hashem knew that they would do the same thing, so why did he choose this miracle to be the demonstrative miracle? Could have done something else. He could have done something really, really astounding. Something that really, really would have blown them away. Instead, he gave this thing. And it's not only about knowing the future. God initially knows the power of magic. And he knows what their capacity is, what they could accomplish, what they can't accomplish. We see later that in the beginning, the first three plagues they were able to imitate. And then after that, or the first two they were able to imitate. And the third one they had to acknowledge is the finger of God by the lice. So we see that there were that which they could do and that which they can do. So why didn't he initially pull off such a trick, something that would have had to amaze the Egyptians too? Instead, he did this thing that was challenged. Oh, of course you can answer and say God didn't want to overwhelm them because he wanted to punish Egypt and he wanted to destroy them for all their viciousness and their cruelty and the atrocities that they perpetrated. So that's why he teased them. He did them, he made some kind of a miracle or some kind of a trick that they would be able to some degree imitate so that they can sort of remain, keep them in the fight. So he was like teasing them along and so that they would refrain or hold back, and then in the end so that he can completely destroy them and crush them so that they can experience the full brunt of God's punishment to them. However, it's hard to believe that Paro, who was such a staunch anti-Semite and had such an animosity against the Jewish people and was so locked on them, that just because he would see a great miracle that he would have already released the Jewish people. So there needs to be something more to this. And again, why out of all things bedafka this? This is the choice of miracles that God wants to show them in Egypt. So we have to say that it is in this act that Moshe took the stick and he threw it down to turn into a snake, God was delivering a message. And this was a frightening, chilling message that was needed to be told to the Egyptians right at the beginning, which would give them an idea and an introduction to all that would follow. Whatever he was going to demonstrate with all the miracles and the Yadu Mitzrayim Ki Ani Hashem, and that the Egypt should know that I am God, was all introduced by this particular message of the staff turning into a snake. However, to understand this. So, the great and holy Hasidic master, Reb Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the Holy Tanya, whose yard site was just this past Sunday, 2 days ago, Chav Dalet Tevis. So in his book, Torah Oyer, where there's a collection of discourses on the weekly parsha, so he gives this amazing explanation into this whole episode, into the meaning of this event, or this miracle that served as the introduction to all the plagues. However, just this gets quite mystical, and maybe a little bit more mystical than we usually get. However, these are fundamental aspects in Kabbalistic thought and in Jewish mysticism that it's good to sometimes learn about them in a thorough way so that later when we make references to it in other classes, it's something that we've already learned and studied. And so even if it might sound a little bit high at times, but at the end, I think it will come together. So you just bear with me on this. The question, see, we live in a world, I'm not going to quoting exactly what he's saying, but this is the gist of the explanation. We find ourselves in a world that challenges us many times in our faith. There are many things in this world that create doubts and questions. For instance, we can be challenged by what seems sometimes to be a contradiction between what the Torah tells us and what science, the conclusions of science. That can be quite disturbing many times and challenging to a person's faith, emuna. It can be sometimes we're challenged by seeing suffering and pain, which it doesn't make any sense to us. If God runs the world, how can there be so much pain and how can there be so much suffering? Now, one of the great challenges that challenge our emuna and create doubt is when we look in the world and we see evil. We see forces that stand against God, forces of darkness. And this is both in the physical realm. There are people, there are nations, there are entities, and there's no shortage in our blood-soaked history of people whose entire existence was exemplifying evil, cruelty, and immorality. And so that's in the physical realm, but also we know that there are spiritual forces of evil that are underlying these trends and these forces, these elements in this world that are being driven by what we might call demonic forces or satanic forces. And the question is, how does that fit with a world that is created by God? God, who is thoroughly good and thoroughly correct, how can he be that there are creations of his that wage war against him? Creations of his that are wrecking and pushing the creation, pushing his world in the total opposite direction in which God intended the world to go. How can that be? So, as a result of that, it leads a person sometimes to the conclusion that there are more than one force in creation. Yes, God created the world, and he is the source of all forces of holiness and forces of good in the world. But then there is another power in this world that is outside of God's jurisdiction, and it has power. I mean, this is what feeds, this is what energizes, this is what substantiates and fortifies supports these forces of evil in this world. So there is, like, so to speak, two gods. A God of good, a God of holiness, and the God of evil. This is a pagan idea, that there's a God of light and there's a God of darkness. And that second entity would be Satan. So there's a Satan and there is Hashem. And that is, of course, a very, that's not a Jewish belief. Another solution possibly would be that, of course, God is the creator of the entire universe. He created the world, but he created the world with free will. So he let go, and he relinquished control over the creation. As a choice of free will, some people decided to go off and do their own thing, and sometimes to the point where they created an entire world population or many people in the world that are have made the wrong choice. And again, they are beyond God's control, because God decided. So again, we are left with the bottom conclusion is that there are things happening in this world that God is not in control of. Whether it being because the origins of creation come from, God forbid, two forces, or because this was Hashem's wish to allow the creation to drift off. And to those, and now there is more than Hashem's power in this world. There is another force in creation. Now, Judaism doesn't tolerate any of these ideas. In Judaism, we know that God is in control of everything. And notwithstanding the fact that there is evil, and there are elements that are in continuous war against God, nevertheless, God is the source of them and continuously creates them and controls them. Now, how do we understand that? So the Kabbalists use a very interesting definition in which they term or define all forces of negativity in this world. The word that they choose to use to define all unholiness is the word klipa. Klipa is a very common term used in all Kabbalistic writings, which refers to the realm of the negative. All unholiness in the world are called klipas v'sitra achra. Klipa, which means shell entities. What is the idea? Now, by using this term to define the unholy in the world, by calling them shells or calling them husks, they're giving us a very profound and deep understanding into the existence of evil in this world. And that is, let's take a look at a shell. When we see, what is a shell? A shell is a concealment. It's what blocks and covers something, the fruit that's in it. So when you're looking at a shell, it might appear that that's all that there is. That all there is the shell, that there's nothing there that's beneath it, nothing underlying it. When in truth, all that it is a thin cover of something deeper, something truer, or what really is, which is being blocked. Now, of course, shells come in many, many forms. There are some shells that are subtler and less blocking, less concealing of that which they are of the fruit. For instance, like a peel, an apple peel, or a peel of a peach or a plum. So this is a very thin peel it is concealing the flesh of the fruit, but only to a very minute. You can, by looking at the fruit, you're instantly aware that there's something there beneath this, what the eye meets. This is only skin deep, and there's something underneath it. But then there are thicker and more opaque shells, like shells of nuts. And in the nuts families itself, there are various different kinds. And then you have the walnut, for instance, which is a thick husk, which doesn't tell you at all that there is a fruit inside. And in order to get to the fruit, you have to crack the nut and break it. And only through giving it a serious blow can you take out the fruit that is within it. So we see various different elements of shells. Now, to apply this idea to the analogy, to apply to when we're dealing with the unholiness that there is in the world, what is unholy in the world? What is unholy in the world is anything that is blocking its divine truth, its divine core, its godly essence. Because everything in this world is really godly. Even the most unholiness, even the darkest elements, the most evil of evil, in truth and its core, everything is only Hashem. Everything is God. It's only that this is a form, this is the unholiness is a cover, a shell that is concealing and not allowing the godliness and the holiness to be apparent and the godliness and the holiness to show itself. Now, what it means is something like this, that there is, when God gives life to the creation, right? God is giving, God is the source of all of existence. He is, because His existence is real. He is existence. He is beingness. For anything to exist, it can only exist if God imparts from His beingness and transmits from His beingness into that entity, into that being. So, God gives life and existence, transmits His energy to all of creation. There are those creations that are recipients of that energy, the recipients of that divine transmission in a very open and revealed way. And for that reason, they sense and feel the godly transmission and that God is the source of their existence. And that's why they are submitted and surrender to Hashem. Because they feel that without God, they wouldn't possibly exist. And their entire existence is only coming because God is imbuing them with life and imbuing them with existence. That's why they exist. And that's why. So they feel that what are they? They're just conduits. They're just entities serving God. So that translates into a life, into a consciousness of surrender. They're here with one thing in mind. They're here to serve their Creator. They live with divine acknowledgement, acknowledging God, surrendering to God. Then there are other forms of existence, other entities. Now this surrender, this element of recognizing God is in all realms, in the spiritual realms above and even down here below. In the spiritual realms above, holy creations, what are holy creations? Holy creations are like angels above or souls in heaven. Souls and angels above recognize in a very strong and powerful way that they have no other existence but for the fact that God has an interest in them and He is transmitting of His light and His creative energy is what's giving them their very beingness. So every moment of their existence they are saying, Hineni, I'm here to serve you. What will I do for you, God? And if there is no mission, if there's nothing that God is asking of them at that moment, then what are they doing? Then they're singing. Their singing to God is their desire and their yearning to cleave, to merge with Him, to draw closer to Him. There is no other desire, because in their minds they recognize and see in a very conspicuous manner that besides Hashem there is nothing. So they're drawn to Him, to the light, which is the truth of everything and which is the source of their existence. Now, down here below, there is also holiness. What is holy in this world? Even in the physical world, when you have people that live in accordance to the divine will, and they're serving God in their life, doing what Hashem wants of them to do. For instance, doing mitzvahs, studying Torah, following the law, the Torah law, as described in the Shulchan Aruch. So when people are living that way, then they're living in submission to God. If you're living in submission to God, God is revealed in their life. You can see this is a life dedicated and devoted to the God, to Hashem's will. So God is revealed and apparent. If God is, then that's holiness. Holiness is whatever is surrendered to Hashem's will. Now, there are people who are very holy. Very holy meaning their entire existence, even down here below, they are tzaddikim, saintly people. And that's why their entire life is one continuous exercise of divine submission. Like Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and the patriarchs and the matriarchs, they lived, they were the Merkava, they were the chariot of God, because every moment of their life was dead, and all their powers and all their faculties of their soul and all their faculties of their physical, of their body, were all completely dedicated and devoted to divine worship. So when you looked at them, you saw there is a God that was apparent, that was shining, that was revealed through them. They were, so to speak, transparent to Hashem by being in service of Him constantly. That's them. And then there are ordinary folks, ordinary people, who fluctuate back and forth. There are times that we are living in a higher consciousness, times that we are surrendering and doing Hashem's will. Then our life is demonstrating and revealing godliness. And there are times that we sort of drift into darkness. Our consciousness, we become less conscious that God is the source of our success. God is the source of our well-being. Where we begin, where it creeps in that notion of, no, I am the source of my success. I am the one who has, I can take care of myself. We begin to sense a sense of autonomy, a sense of independence. And as a result of that, we are living in a godless state, not surrendered, not in service of Him, but pursuing our own interests, pursuing our own agenda, doing what we want to do. So, and then we go back and forth. So that's a little bit what we call, for moments, we're living in holiness, and then there are other moments that we're living in the shell element, in the shell and the concealment that is blocking and that is concealing. Right? Now there is a state of existence which is completely blocking, which means entities and beings that don't acknowledge God at all, and that their entire existence is one long state of denial of Hashem. They are living here completely oblivious of the fact that God is creating them, and they're doing their own thing. And sometimes their own thing means even acting contrary to the divine will and going against God. That's the klipa element. That's the unholy element. And then, just like in the holy, there are various degrees and levels of holiness. To the degree of how deep is the surrender, quantitatively and qualitatively, the same is also in the rebellion against God, in the unholiness, in the blockage of Hashem. There's also many levels of unholiness. For instance, when a person is in the presence of a great tzaddik, of a holy man, you walk away after being in a meeting with a great and holy person. So you walk away far more conscious of God, far more conscious that you have, your life is purposeful and you're here to serve Hashem, and you're wondering, what more can I do to increase holiness, to increase Torah and mitzvahs in this world? That's what this tzaddik imparts upon. Now what happens if you're in a meeting with just an ordinary person? A person who's just, living a mundane life, or at least in your meeting, that you're meeting this person, you're not seeing anything godly. They're eating lunch, or they're engaged, involved in their own business, or whatever they're doing. So you walk away with what? There's no greater awareness of Hashem after that meeting, but there isn't necessarily something extremely concealing and extremely blocking. It's sort of you're left in this gray area, in this potential place. Nothing has changed to inspire you to be more godly, but also there's nothing been added to the conception, to the deception, to the cover-up. However, what happens if someone has encountered an atheist, or even a staunch atheist? So, and you had a conversation, and he brings all kinds of questions. So you're walking away feeling less godly, less holy, which means this is a greater klipa. This person is living in a greater darkness. And a greater darkness means the husk is stronger, it's more concealing. However, in truth, God is present and the responsible for all existence equally. Meaning the reason why there is a husk and the reason why there is a concealment, and we said before various different degrees of concealment, why is there concealment in the first place? If God is the source of all existence, why shouldn't all creations recognize that He is the source of their existence? That is because God chooses to transmit His energy to the world in a concealed way. He channels His life into the creation through a system of veils and garments. So the life force that is entering into the world to create all the creations goes through a multiple series of endless concealments and veils, garbing the light, blocking the light. It goes through filters, screens and filters, as it continues on to create. So initially, when the creative energy is not that filtered, not that blocked. So the first and primordial creations, the first initial creations, they are filled with godly awareness because there's not much blocking, so they feel and sense that God is the source of their beingness and they're serving Him. But as the creative energy continues on and goes through more concealments, more blockages, the result is that you feel less the energy. If you feel less the energy, the more you feel yourself. So the ego begins to develop stronger and stronger. That's where the klipa, that's where the shell originates. It originates in the divine concealment. God's desire, however, was that there should be a world where He would be utterly shrouded, where He would be utterly concealed, where when you're looking at the object or you're looking at the material of this world, you don't have any trace of the divinity that's the core of this entity, of this being. What was the purpose of that? God wants the creation to discover its own truth. The creation to make its way back to Hashem. The creation to search, to ponder its own self. What am I? What am I all about? And that's how the creation makes its journey back to Hashem. So for that reason, He veiled His light and created a world. That's why our world, which is the lowest world, is called Olam HaKlipos V'Sitra Achra. Because this world is filled with klipa. It's filled with entities because the concealment on earth in the physical realm is so powerful and so strong that most of this world blocks and obscures God. We see very little. And whatever we see takes a lot of work. It's only through work and so forth that we can uncover the spiritual light and the energy that's here. So what really is klipa? Klipa is the negative and the unholy in this world. It's something that is denying its own truth. Something that is being untrue to itself. Something that is claiming to be a somebody, a something, when in truth it's not a somebody. In truth, God is the only somebody. He is the only existence. And these entities are blocking and concealing that truth. That's the klipa. Now, so the next idea that follows after this is that once we understand that everything, that the truth is that just like God is the reality of the most sublime angels in heaven, He is the crux of their existence. He is the substance of what they are is His light. So too, Hashem is equally the substance of the life of all creations, even the most darkest elements in the world. He is their reality. The only difference is the degree of recognition. Here there is a shell that blocks and covers and you don't see it. There is no shell and he is revealed and appearing to the creation, resulting in the creation being in service to Him. As a result of this, we get to the next Kabbalistic concept. And that is that the Arizal says that this world is filled with the divine sparks. fallen sparks of holiness, what we call Nitzaytzei Kedusha, sparks of holiness that are buried in the materials of this world, they are in galus, they are in exile, they are trapped, and they need to be retrieved. They need to be elevated. What is the idea? Now we understand. The spark of holiness is the godly energy that is invested, that is there at the core of every creation, giving it its life, giving it its being. And the imprisonment, the exile, is the husk that is blocking the sense of independence, the sense of arrogance, the ego that is concealing and blocking from that godliness to appear, for it to reveal itself. Those sparks of holiness that are within the world are sometimes referred to as sparks of the broken vessels. Shivrei kelim. These are vessels that have been broken. What do we mean, vessels that are broken? So again, let's use the analogy. We say broken vessels. Let's look at a vessel. What is a vessel? A vessel is a container. It's meant to hold something. And vessels come in all sizes, in all forms. There are big containers, small containers. And what they are containing? Different things. So there is a container for water, like a barrel or a cup. And then there is a container for information, like a mind or a computer that contains information. Large vessels, a large barrel, can hold a lot of water. A great mind can hold a lot of information. A computer with a large capacity, or a lot of gigabytes, can hold a lot. A computer with a smaller capacity can hold a little. The smaller vessel, big vessels and small vessels. The common thing about all vessels is they hold something. But then there is a broken vessel. If the glass fell down and it broke, now it's not a container anymore. Now it doesn't hold anything. So if we apply this thing to the mystical realm, we're saying like this. What is being held, there is a vessel. All creations are vessels. Because they are a container that is holding, that is facilitating divine energy, godly light. There is the creations in heaven, the supernal high holy creations above that are filled with godly light, so they are big containers with a great capacity. They themselves as incredible knowledge, incredible and deep, profound understanding of God and godliness, and they project it outward. Then there are lesser vessels, vessels that contain less light, which means creatures and beings that have less of the capacity of comprehension and understanding godliness and serving God. So lesser and lesser vessels. But then there are entities in this world that don't convey any godliness. It's like a broken shard, like a broken piece of a vessel that's not demonstrating, it's not saying, it's not facilitating anything. It's just material without any purpose. Seems to be material without any purpose. So the same as this would be reflecting the elements in this world that are not hosting, revealing, conveying something godly and holy. They seem to be just an entity, a material, disconnected from God. So these sparks, now again, what are we speaking about? The shards, the broken vessels. The broken vessels are referring to not to the klipa, not to the shells, not to the unholy creations that are a result of the energy, but rather the energy itself, the godly energy itself that has come down to create these lower forms of life is called a broken vessel because it's in a state, it's in a condition, it's in a state where it's not conveying, it's not realizing anything godly in an open manifest way. So it's just like a piece, a shard of something. However, if we are calling them broken vessels, what does it mean? It means that they're not just stuff. These are points of energy that were once a vessel. If they're a broken vessel, meaning they were once a vessel, now they're not a vessel. But they once were in a vessel state. That like on a shard from a vase, it was once a vase that was able to hold beautiful bouquet of flowers. Now it was broken, so it can't serve that purpose anymore. But it once was. So what does that lead us to say? If we call the elements of this world, all the physical elements that conceal and block and obscure godly light, and we're saying that they, the energy that's in them is a broken vessel, it means that these very points of energy were once a vessel. It once held godly light. And this is what the Arizal says is an amazing idea. That all these sparks of holiness that find themselves, which means the energy that is contained in physical matter that is so obscuring, in its origins, way back then and in the very beginning, this was all part of a container that held God's light. And it held God's light in a way that no other container can hold. Which means that the divine energy that was once radiating, that was once shining in these sparks of holiness, where they were once a vessel to, is so high, way beyond the highest capacity of any holy creation that there is now in the whole hierarchy of worlds. Which means, even if we are to come to the highest creation and the highest world, the highest angel or the highest soul of Moshe Rabbeinu, whatever soul it is, in its highest point, could not in any way contain and absorb in its mind, in its vessel, what these shards that are which these shards once held when they were a vessel. What were they holding? They were holding a very intense radiance of Hashem's light. And this is a concept the Arizal says of an ancient world that once existed called Olam HaTohu, the world of Tohu. The world of Tohu literally translated means the world of chaos. Which he says that before our world now, which is called Olam HaTikun, the rectified world, this was an Olam HaTohu, the world of chaos. This is hinted to in a Medrash, where the Medrash says that before God created the world, he was Bona Olamos. God created worlds, Umachrivan, and he destroyed them. Bona Olamos, he created worlds, Umachrivan, and he destroyed them. So there were those who understood the Medrash to mean that literally there was a creation before this world. There was physical life before our world today. There was once another cycle of life. And as it's brought down in Sefer HaTemunah from Rav Nechunya ben Akona, that our world that we are living now is the second Shemitah, it's the second sabbatical of life. It's the second, the 6,000 years, the world stands for 6,000 years, and then there is another seventh millennium, whatever, the Olam Haba and so forth. So there were those who understood that, or it says in Sefer HaTemunah, that our cycle now of these 6,000 years is a second cycle of life. There was a cycle of life that was before this world, an ancient world. However, the Arizal says, not like all the other Kabbalists until the Arizal comes to the conclusion and he says, no, there was never a physical world before this world. When it says that our world is the second order, this is the second Shemitah, the second order, it means that there was a spiritual world, a very sublime, high spiritual world. It was not even a world, it was just godly vessels. And these vessels could not hold, and that's what we mean, these vessels could not hold the intense godly light that was radiating in them, and that's why they collapsed. And that's what we mean, Bona Olamos Umachrivan, that God created the world and he destroyed them. Meaning, referring to and alluding to that mystical ancient world of those vessels that held God's intense light and couldn't hold the light. Now, it wasn't, God forbid, that there was an accident and God underestimated the power of his light and he projected an overdosage, a stronger light that the vessels couldn't handle and they shattered. It was intentionally so. God wanted those vessels to break because God wanted to have materials in which to create our lowly world with. See, our physical lowly world is created from the materials of that ancient world of Tayu. Meaning, if not for these broken shards, we could never, I mean, again, God can do whatever he wants, but according to the thinking that God created us to think, meaning according to the order of our minds, which God wanted to create the world in a way that we should have some appreciation in it, it would not be possible to create a world that is an utter denial of God if the energy would flow directly to the creation. If the energy of God would come stage by stage, notwithstanding as many times that God would diminish the light, even if he would diminish it and decrease the light endlessly, there would always be some vestige of awareness. There would be some holiness in every creation. In order for creations to become completely severed and disconnected, that they can be oblivious of God, ignore him completely, and even fight him, the energy had to come in a manner that it gets totally broken away from its source. How is that? Because of these shattered vessels. These shattered vessels, these sparks of energy, have gone so far disconnected from their source, they could become the source of the materials of this world, or the klipos of all the elements that stand in opposition to God. That's how the Arizal sees our world and its concealments. Now, when these shards have, oh, so now, this concept really is a concept that, you know, the Arizal tells it to us, doesn't have its origins in the Torah. Do we find anywhere in actual literal scripture, in the Torah itself, there should be somehow, the Arizal heard this from Eliyahu Hanavi, who he studied with. But is there any basis for this in the study of the Torah as we study it? So the Arizal, so there's a few sources for this, a lot actually in the Torah. We're just going to go through a few of them. The first one is right in the beginning, in the second verse of creation, in the second verse of the Torah. It says, Va'aretz ha'isasayu v'avayu. The world was chaotic. So the Arizal says, this is, the earth was chaotic, is referring to that mystical ancient world of the world of Toyu. Then in the same verse, it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. Meruach Elokim mirachefes al pnei amayim. The Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So the Arizal says, the word mirachefes, hovering, if you break the word in, if you break the word up, you get the word resh pei ches meis, which means every letter in Hebrew has a number. Resh pei ches is 288. Meis, met, died. 288 sparks died. What does it mean they died? It's referring to the shattering of the world of Tayu. That vessels could not hold the light. They shattered. And when something shatters and it falls, it's called death. Because what it means is it's falling into a disconnected state from Hashem, so to speak. That's why it's death, because it fell. Now, another amazing illusion to this whole thing is in a story that the Torah relates in the end of Parshas Vayishlach. The Torah recounts over there something that without this, what the Arizal tells us, it's so strange and wondrous. Why is the Torah talking about this? This is in the end of Parshas Vayishlach. It mentions the ancestors of, or the ancient kingdom of Edom. It speaks about the descendants of Esau. And it says that the land of Edom, the land of Esau, had various different kings. And it lists a list over the last few verses. It says the Eila Hamalochim, Perek Lamed Vav, Pasik Lamed Aleph. It says the Eila Hamalochim, and these are the kings, Arshem Molchu Be'eretz Edom, that reigned and ruled in the land of Edom, Lifnei Moloch Melech Lifnei Yisrael, before a Jewish king. Before the Jews appointed king, the first Jewish king was Shaul HaMelech, King Saul. So before him, Edom had already says, these are the kings that they had. And it goes to a list, seven kings that ruled and they died. A list. Vayimloch be'Edom, this king, and then he died. And Vayomaz Bola, and the next one came up, Yovav ben Zerach. He died, the next one, Husham. And it goes, the question is, who cares? Who cares about an ancient civilization? Who their kings were? Who died? Okay, I understand that it speaks about Esau's children. Okay, that maybe it has to tell us. But to tell us all the kings of Edom, one after another, and the Arizal says that this verse is mystically alluding to that ancient world of Tayu, to those vessels that collapsed. When it says that he ruled, he was king, and he died, is referring to the collapse of the vessel. The reason why they call it he was king is because it was so supreme. It was such a manifestation of godly light, much higher than any manifestation that there is in the present world of holiness. That's why they are called kings. In the Kabbalistic languages, they are called the seven ancient kings. Sayin, Malkin, Kadmoin, the seven ancient kings. So the Torah tells us, now this is important information, because if anybody is looking for the origins of creation, the origins of the universe, everybody's searching for it. Well, look right in Parshas Vayishlach. The Torah tells us about seven ancient kings that died, referring to the very beginnings of the energy that there is in creation, coming from the mystical world of Tayyip. Now, this is not to say that these were not physical kings. Whatever the Torah tells us is to be understood also in the literal sense. There were seven kings of Esau before there were kings to the Jewish people. But the reason they were physically in this world is because they're mirroring and reflecting the king, the spiritual forces of the world of Tayyip. And it's interesting that these are called the kings of Edom, because as we said earlier, we said that that this is the origins of Klippa. It's the origins of all unholiness. So Esav represents that which is antithetical to God. That which Esav is the man him and his descendants are the ultimate, who wage the ultimate war against God. So they, their kings, their power is because their energy is from these broken from these vessels that broke, and these are the seven kings that died. Okay. Now, in the collapse of vessels, just another few points, in the collapse of these vessels, how were these sparks impacted? These 288 sparks, which serve as the root of all entities in this world, all physical matter and all entities that are blocking of godliness, how are they impacted? They're impacted in twofold. Number one is that what results is two things. First of all, it creates a klipa. It creates a being, an entity that is not acknowledging God. That's number one. It creates a husk of ego. Then, but not only is the husk impacted, the energy itself, the spark of holiness itself, it too gets impacted by this fall. That's why it says, the king fell and he died, referring to the energy itself. It's like to say the energy died. How does the energy die? Not only is the resultant creation impacted, but the very divinity that's within the creation, it too is affected by this fall. It too gets darkened in this encasement. What do we mean by that? How can it be that a spark of God loses touch with what it is and falls into darkness? Well, a good example would be our own souls. Our souls were once in a place of light, in a place where they were so close, recognizing Hashem, attached to Hashem in the highest, highest way possible. And when the soul descends into the body, the soul gets covered up. And not only, when a person is living a life not in service of God, not doing the mitzvahs, not serving Hashem, meaning not, and they lose godly awareness, it's not only their body that's in that darkness, it's the soul too. The soul itself can get disoriented and drift away from its purpose and drift and lose its focus and get involved in that which is unholy and ungodly in this world. Which means that the darkness of the body, the darkness of the material world, can seep into the neshama and impart its lie even to the soul. Now, of course, in the heart of hearts, in the neshama always remains loyal to God. But at least on a more outer consciousness, the soul can also get pulled into the unholiness of the darkness. Now, just like it is in regards to the soul, same as to these sparks. The sparks themselves that have fallen down get disoriented. They themselves lose their God, so to speak, get disconnected from their godly state. And that's what we mean, that they are prisoned. They are imprisoned by the shell. They are in a disconnected state from Hashem. Our job as the Jewish people is to retrieve these sparks. How to retrieve these sparks? To reconnect these sparks, or you might as well say, or something like this, to re-enlighten these sparks. To bring them back to what they once were, and they were receptacles of Hashem's light. And to bring them back to their original state, when they were receptive of the highest light of God, which isn't even manifested in the highest worlds of spirituality. How do we do that? How do we accomplish that? Well, and the first thing you got to do is you got to crack the klipa. You got to break that which is covering and concealing on the spark. Just like when you want to eat a nut, you have to break the shell to get to the nut. So when we want to retrieve a spark of holiness, reconnect it to God, how do we do that? This is what it means. When you encounter any object of this world, which is suggesting to you to use it in a non-godly fashion, when you say no to that lie, and you say, you're not going to deceive me, you're not going to suggest yourself to me as if you are something other than God, I know the truth, God is the source of your existence, He is creating you, He is making you, He is imbuing your existence, He is giving you your very life, you're here to serve Him. So by first denouncing the lie, by eliminating, by deflating the ego, that's breaking of the klipa. In the human being, it is when the body tries to pull us into unhealthy and unholy activities, where the body is seeking pleasure, this body is seeking to have a good time with something that is not right, that is immoral and so forth. You have to deny the body, not give it what it wants. That is breaking the shell. Now, when after you break the shell, once you stop living the lie,
then you can start living the truth. Then you can take your neshama and get your soul to do what God wants it to do. That means retrieving the spark. When you're taking the physical object and using it in service of Hashem, then you're taking that spark, retrieving it. So two things. You have to break the husk of the lie and then take the spark, put it to usage for holiness. This is the purpose of the Jewish people on earth. The Torah and mitzvahs on earth to rectify all these sparks. Particularly, the Jewish people going to exile, the purpose of the exile is to be scattered all over the world where all these sparks of unholiness all these sparks of holiness are embedded in this unholy environment in the land of the nations. And our job is to remake that country, remake that place into a godly environment by taking all the parts of that nation and all the parts of that environment and using them in the service of Hashem. That's how we retrieve the sparks. Now, the Golus, how many exiles were there? There were four exiles. The Jews generally are called Arbama, four kingdoms, which the Jewish people were in exile. First the Egyptian exile, and then there was Golus Bavel. Now Golus Bavel sometimes includes Pares and Madai, because they were the end. The Persian exile was the end of the Babylonian exile, so it's considered all one. Then there is the Golus Yavan, the Greek exile, and then there is the Golus Edom, the Roman destruction of the temple, and our present-day exile. So this is the four exiles that there are. Why are there four exiles? So here there is another amazing cryptic passage in the Torah, where in order to understand why there are four exiles, we need to, this is a story the Torah relates in Bereishis, where again seems to be so irrelevant and so unimportant, and the Torah goes into a long description about this, which is indicating again this idea that we were speaking about now, about the flow of life and how it enters to create that which is unholy in this world. So it says like this, right after it says that God placed Adam in Gan Eden, it says God placed Adam in Gan Eden to serve him. It says like this, V'nohar yotze me'eden, that a river comes out of Eden. And the river goes, lahashkos esagan. The river goes, it flows in order to water the garden. So there's this place called Eden, which is the origins of this river. It's a spring there in this Eden. From there the river flows, and it goes to a gan, to the garden. After the garden, the river continues out of the garden. The verse says, umisham yipared, and from there it forks off into four rivers. And it speaks about the four head rivers that there are. The Nile River, the Chidekel River, the four main rivers that there are, which are all coming from this original one river that goes to Gan Eden, and it forks out into these four rivers. Now again, the question is, what exactly do we need to know this? I mean, if anybody's going to do an expedition and you want to go look for Gan Eden, first of all, you can go and follow these rivers and get to their beginnings, and you're not going to find Gan Eden. What it means that these four rivers come from Gan Eden on the physical sense is a good discussion for another time. But on a deeper level, the reason why the Torah is telling us about these four rivers that are coming from the one river, that's from a river that comes out of Eden and goes to the Gan, and from there it forks into four rivers, what the Torah is really relating to us, according to the mystical tradition, is as follows. Eden is the point from where Eden is not Gan. We call it Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. But Eden and the Gan and the Garden are two separate things. Eden is the very pinnacle, the first vessel where godly light flows into the creation. We might say where the infinite light enters into the keyhole through a powerful contraction and begins to emerge and disseminate into the creation. It begins in a place called Eden. Eden mystically is alluding for the first vessel, the first receptive of godly light, called Chachma, divine wisdom, the first of the 10 attributes. That's Eden. The river is coming out of Chachma, out of the first attribute, and it's transmitting divine energy through all the divine attributes, all the way down to the last of the attribute called Malchus. Malchus is the last of the 10 attributes. That's called the Gan. That's the garden. So the Garden of Eden, when we say these words together, we're referring to the entire realm of the divine attributes, 10 divine attributes. The river that's going from the Eden to the Gan is referring to the flow of divine energy, because energy is mystically alluded to water, because water gives life. So the divine energy that's flowing from the first of the attributes to the last of the attributes, through all the attributes to give life to the creation, is called this one river that's flowing. However, the thing is, when the river is in an initial state, in the first primary world, on the highest world, it's one river. The river is one because the world on that stage is completely attached to God. It isn't yet separated. There is no klipa, there is no unholiness. Everything is still completely submerged and one with Hashem. However, once the river leaves Gan Eden, and it continues to create the more external elements in creation, it forks into four rivers. What's the idea of it forking into four? The verse uses the word umisham yiparade. Yiparade meaning it separates. Yiparade meaning from here is where separation begins. Entities that feel themselves separated from God, disconnected from God, this is where they begin. Four rivers meaning God's light creates four forms of light. Four receptives, four elements in creation that are receptive from Him, but they are already disconnected. They are yipared. They have disconnected from their divine origins. And the divine life flow flows into them. The first of those, and that's where God, these sparks of unholiness were deposited into the four rivers. Into these four forces in creation that are in a state of disconnected from God, which we would say is the force which later translates into the four elements of klipos that there is in this world, concealing and obscuring godliness. Four rivers. Now, our job is to go downriver as Jews and to retrieve the gold, to take the holiness out of the rivers, to get back those sparks that have been scattered in these rivers and to retrieve them and bring them back to God. The first of the four rivers was which river? The Nile River. The verse says about the Nile River in Bereshis, over there is gold and there is crystal. Sham Hazav, Sham Abadalech. The reason for that is because in the first river, in the Nile River, is where the richest deposit of godly light, of these sparks of holiness, were in the land of Egypt. That's why Egypt was the most hostile, because again, the more energy they have, the more the creation is distant, removed from God, and the more powerful they are. Egypt was such an immense power. They had such strength. Why they have such strength? Because they had so much of these sparks of holiness, as described in Bereshis, that in the rivers, there was so much gold in the Nile River, more than anywhere else, meaning mystically alluding to the energy that has fallen into Egypt. That's why the Jews needed to do a thorough job in cleansing Egypt. What does God tell the Jewish people when they come out of Egypt? Make sure to empty Egypt out. Take all, borrow, take their gold, take their silver, take everything out of Egypt. And he begs of them, please take it out. Why is God begging that we should take out all the wealth of Egypt? That was the whole purpose why we went down in the first place. We went to retrieve the sparks. So we need to take the wealth of Egypt with us. What did the Jewish people do with it? Instead of using the gold for idols, what the Egyptians used it, we used the gold to build a Mishkan for God. That's the idea of taking the sparks of holiness and reconnecting them to their source. So we went out of Egypt taking it with us. Now we'll understand the deeper meaning of when it says, V'yadu Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem. Egypt will know that I am God. What does it mean, Egypt will know that I am God? Who will know? Who are the Egyptians that will know? If they all were died and they were all were killed, the ones who knew is referring to these sparks of holiness. Meaning, Egypt will know is not the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the shell. They needed to be crushed. They needed to be broken. But the spark of holiness that was in them, that needs to know, because we said earlier, even the spark is impacted by the darkness. It needs to be retrieved and brought back to its source. V'yadu Mitzrayim, Egypt will know, ki ani Hashem, I am God. This is the meaning of this demonstration. And how, once again, and how was this demonstrated to Egypt, just to conclude? How was this demonstrated in Egypt? As we said earlier, to break the shell means to show that which feels itself independent, that which feels itself autonomous, that it has no power. That's how you break the shell. That is why, what did God do? That was the point of all the miracles. Every miracle came to show Egypt that they have no power at all. You think that the Nile gives you life? The Nile turns into blood. You think you're going to get strength from this? This is demolished. God is in control of everything that you think you own. Everything you think you're in power of. He shows you that He is the one in power of it. That's why that was the whole point of the 10 plagues. To break the ego, to reveal the spark that's in it, and that those sparks can know that I am God. The introduction of it all was Moshe taking a staff, throwing it to Paro into a snake. What is the idea? The staff represents the flow of godly energy that flows into creation. The same like the river. Because mate, stick, is like a long extension of life. Also comes from the word hatiyah, bending. God bends into the creation. That's the staff. That's the staff. Now the staff, godly life enters the creation through many levels, creates many worlds. At the very, very bottom, it creates all these unholy entities. It creates that which is opposing God. It creates the snakes. The snake represents that which is unholy, that which is antithetical to God. Moshe taking the snake and throwing it, Aaron taking the snake, the staff, and throwing it to the ground and turning it into a snake, what is he saying? He's telling Paro, you snake, and you live the world of the snake, you live the world of the lie, know that your very substance, your very entity, your very existence is nothing more than godly life. Then the same divine life force that creates the higher worlds is creating you too. God created you to be a snake, meaning that energy translates at the very, very lower rungs of creation into a snake. But you should know that while you're a snake, you're still in God's hands. Guess, as you see, that any minute, whenever God wants, He pulls those sparks right back and the snake becomes back a stick. The snake, which seems to be disconnected, it seems to have its own power, it seems to have its own mind, it seems to have its own energy. Whenever Hashem wants, He pulls that snake back into the stick. And the sparks are retrieved. That's the idea. Or Moshe, his stick swallowing their snakes, because what they were trying to say is, true, maybe initially we're all coming from God, but now we have our own power. And Moshe said, no, no, no. The idea was that our snake takes back your snakes. And that's the message that he gave them right at the beginning. The practical application of all of this to us is to recognize that when we approach and we have things in our life that seem to be obstacles against God's will, obstacles against getting in our way from serving Hashem, we need to know that there is no force in creation outside of God. And that even the very things that deny God, God is creating them. He's creating them and their ability to deny Him. And therefore, how can He ask of us something and create a situation that is not allowing us to serve Him? That can't be. So there isn't anything that's a true obstacle against Hashem. It's only that it requires our inner strength to be able to break that which seems to be an obstacle, which seems to be a barrier, and to reveal that even the snakes in this world are nothing but Hashem's life and Hashem's energy. And very soon all this will be revealed, and we will see the coming of Mashiach b'meira b'yameinu. Amen.
Shom yoshav Gam bochim Bezocheinu Etzion Al haroiz bochem Shom yoshav Gam bochim Bezocheinu Etzion Shiru Shir, Eshir Hashem.